The book of Revelation. Began this study last Wednesday evening. We were still in our remarks regarding the introduction of the book itself. And I said I wanted to finish the introductory remarks tonight and then get into the text. For those who were not here, let's just cover just a few things very quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on the introduction again before we get into the text, but just kind of a introduction to our lesson and study tonight. And if you would, you could go online to the website and consider listening to the introductory remarks we had last Wednesday evening in regard to this book. Of course, the book itself is a very deep book. It is a book that some simply shy away from and don't study at all. But I think it's necessary for us to study because it is the Word of God. God teaches us in His Word that if we have a desire to understand, we can understand. And so as we read and study and apply ourselves, I believe we can come to at least a better understanding of it, perhaps, than we had when we began. Let's just go over five things right quick. Who wrote the book? Well, John wrote the book. Chapter 1 and verse 1, chapter 4, verse 9, or excuse me, chapter 1 and verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, John is mentioned again. Chapter 21 and verse 2, chapter 22 and verse 8, John is mentioned as the writer. We simply do not know who that John is, but tradition teaches us that it is John the Apostle. Now, whether it's John the Apostle, again, we simply do not know. But I believe if we consider tradition, and it carries some weight, we also consider the things that John wrote in his other epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John, especially the Gospel of John. There are many likenesses in the book of Revelation to that of the Gospel of John. Many of the same words and phrases are used. As a matter of fact, I ran across a book the other day. Someone had written an entire book about the similarities between the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, which is strong evidence that the same person wrote both of them, though we do not know John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John. His name is not attached to it, but we believe that he did. So John wrote the book. Where was he at when he wrote? Well, we'll learn that from chapter 1 and verse 9. He is on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, a small Greek island, 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. To whom did he write? Well, he wrote to the seven churches of Asia. Chapter 1, verse 10 through 11 indicates that. When did he write? We spent some time on this. We'll not spend any more time regarding the date. I take the early date position. That would be somewhere around 64 to 68 A.D. I believe it was written around 65 to 66, somewhere in that time frame. The early date position is a date that precedes the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the reasons I take the early date is because I believe the contents of the book speaks about the desolation of the nation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. So the early date position fits that understanding of the book. If you do not believe the book itself has reference to the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem, if you believe it was written after 70 A.D., then the fulfillment of this prophecy contained in the book itself can't refer to the destruction of Jerusalem. But since I believe that was written around 65 or 66 A.D., just before the Roman and Jewish wars broke out, then it would be fulfilled during that particular period of time, during the Roman and Jewish wars. Most of it, not all of it. There's some things mentioned in the book that's not even fulfilled to this day. But nonetheless, the biggest part of the book has already been fulfilled. There are those who take the late date, what's referred to as the late date, around 95 or 96 A.D. That means that they believe that the fulfillment of this prophecy does not refer to the desolation of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. It has to refer to something else, because that's a long period of time since 70 A.D. when Jerusalem was destroyed. And I said we need to look at both internal and external evidence, and we did not go over any internal and external evidence in our introductory remarks, but I said when we come to internal evidence in the book as we study through it, I want to try to point that out if we can, because we should give greater weight to internal evidence than we should external evidence. External evidence is that which is found outside the Word of God. Internal evidence is that which is found in the book and other places in the teaching of the Scriptures. So if we're going to choose a date, let's give greater weight to internal evidence from the inspired Word of God than we do from the writings of men. Then we noted the last of the five things and as we introduce a book, and that is the purpose or the why of the writing. The purpose of the writing of the books mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 1, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That same thing is mentioned in chapter 4 and in verse 1, chapter 22 and in verse 6. So that's the purpose of this revelation, to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. What are these things? Again, I believe those things which must shortly take place has reference to the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Perhaps there's another reason, I said in our introductory remarks, why this book was written, and that is for the purpose of encouragement. For the purpose of encouragement. I said it's much like the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were abandoning Christ and Christianity because of persecution heaped upon them, and they were going back to the law of Moses as a means of justification. And the writer of Hebrews wrote that particular epistle to encourage them to persevere and hold out and endure, even under the face of persecution. I believe the book of Revelation is much like that. It is a book of encouragement, because indeed, the book itself shows God's vengeance upon those who actually kill the prophets in chapter 16, Revelation 16 and in verse 6. In Revelation 16 and in verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Chapter 18, Revelation and verse 24. Chapter 18 and verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. So those things which were shortly to come to pass were those things that had reference to the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Up to that period of time, a great tribulation was taking place. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24. We'll read about it again in the book of Revelation itself. And during that great tribulation period, a lot of persecution, a lot of death. Christians needed to hold out. They needed to persevere. They needed to endure. And so the book is written for the purpose of encouraging saints to do that very thing. Before we get into the text itself, I want to mention five basic approaches to the interpretation of the book. I had said last Wednesday evening in an introductory remarks that this book of Revelation is much different from any New Testament book we read because within it is contained perhaps 300 to 400 Old Testament references. And so the book of Revelation is written in Old Testament language. So if you want to have a greater understanding of the things that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, then look at such prophets as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and Daniel. If you understand the language that was used by those prophets, you'll understand that same kind of language in the book of Revelation because it's Old Testament prophet language that is being used. And it is further identified with the Old Testament prophets when the angel says to John in Revelation 19 and in verse 10, Revelation 19 and in verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And we'll see that ideal of prophecy more than once in the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, when we get into immediate text, in verses 1 through 3, we'll see it mentioned as prophecy again. So let me mention five basic approaches to the interpretation of the book, because you have to have some kind of approach when you come to the study of this book, The most popular view of the book itself, of course, is the futuristic view. This pictures the book as yet unfulfilled. The futuristic view is the view that most denominations take of this book, and it is the most popular view. The futuristic view is that nothing in this book has yet happened. It's all in the future. It's all in the future. As a matter of fact, the most prominent futuristic view pictures Jesus coming to this earth and establishing a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, establishing his kingdom, because most denominations do not believe the kingdom and the church are the same, and the kingdom has not yet come. But when Christ comes again, he'll establish his kingdom and rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. They see that in the book of Revelation. That is not in the book of Revelation, but they see it, and that's the futuristic view. So nothing in the book, they say, is fulfilled. It's all yet in the future. And so if one takes that view, he has to have problems with the phrase, things which will shortly come to pass, in verse 1. Things which must shortly take place. So if it hadn't been yet fulfilled, shortly to take place doesn't match with that. So as a matter of fact, if it was a futuristic view that is to be used in understanding this book, it would not have made sense to those to whom it was written. It had to make sense to the people to whom it was written. If not, why would it have been written to them if it didn't have application to them? And we're going to see that it does have application to them, because they're to keep it. They're to observe it. They're to obey it. And we'll see that in the opening remarks of the book itself. The second view that some take of this book is the spiritual view. This position says that the things revealed were not actual events, but were simply symbolic of spiritual and temporal forces at work in the world, in which ultimately the spiritual are victorious. So those who take the spiritual view simply opens the door to every interpretation imaginable. Well, this is to be spiritually understood. Well, what kind of spiritual application is to be made to it? Well, whatever your imagination says. But there are many people out there in the religious world who take the spiritual view, and they've come up with all kind of distorted concepts of what the book of Revelation is speaking about. Then there is the continuous historical view. This approach presents the book as a forecast of the history of the church, with the rise of the papacy and Mohammedism and the Reformation and so forth. But such a view would also have been meaningless to the people to whom this book was written. I've only known one man in the church who's taken this continuous historical view, but yet there are people out there who take a continuous historical view. They think that the book of Revelation is still being played out, that the things that are taking place are actually historical events, but it's still being played out in history. And that's why sometimes you hear people talk about Mussolini and Hitler and China and Russia and all of them sometimes. They take the historical, the continuous historical view of the book itself. Then there is the early historical view of the book. In the early historical view, it's pictured as written to the people of that day and fulfilled, for the most part, in the events of the first two centuries. Now, most people who take the late date, 95 to 96, take the early historical view. That is, it was indeed written to the people of that day and fulfilled, for the most part, in the events of the first and second century. So it's kind of a continuous history up to a certain point. That's the early historical view. This view seeks, of course, to derive a message from those events that are applicable for all time. And then there is the preterist view. The book is viewed by the preterist as written by the people, or written for the people of John's day. The events shortly to come to pass are described as happening in the immediate future of the people then living, and little is left to be fulfilled. My approach in our study of this book will be both historical and preterist. Historical because I believe the events actually occurred and can be read about in history. And preterist in that those events were fulfilled during the lives of the people of John's day. If those events were not fulfilled during the lives of the people of John's day, there would have been no reason for the book to be written to them. But yet it was written to a people who were then living. And as a matter of fact, we'll see in the opening remarks of the book that John is told to write to a certain people in a certain place and send this to them. So the events are written to people of that time, and if it was not fulfilled in the lifetime of those people, there would have been no need for it to be written to them. No need for it to be written to them at all. All right, let's get into the text of the book itself. The text of the book itself in the opening remarks, verses 1 through 3. Before I do that, though, I know that there will be debate during the study of this book because all do not take the position that I take. Most people take the position of a late date, 95 to 96 AD, that the book was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. But my presentation of the book is going to be that the book itself discloses and makes known to the people of John's day the desolation of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. And in our recent study of Matthew chapter 24, I tried to go back in the Old Testament prophets and show you, even from the book of Deuteronomy up to through the prophets, even in the book of Daniel, that God had long time, for many, many years, had spoken of the utter, final, complete end of the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It would almost be unimaginable that he spoke of that from the book of Deuteronomy up through the prophet Daniel and other prophets, speaking about the final end and the utter destruction of the nation of Israel, but yet it never be written of having taken place. But the book of Revelation is written to show that God's prophecy in Old Testament Scripture was fulfilled during the lifetime of those to whom John writes. All right, to the book itself and a study of, well, before I do that, though, I want to do one other thing. I wanted to give you kind of an overview of the book very quickly in an outline. We see the introduction to John and to the seven churches of Asia in the first three chapters. That's what we see in the first three chapters. The introductory remarks, and then his instructions to the seven churches of Asia. Then I want you to note this. In chapters 4 through 11, this is the next major section of the book, we see the desolation of Israel and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem from one viewpoint. Look with me in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Chapter 11. There are two major portions to this book, chapter 4 through 11 and chapter 12 through 20. Both of these major sections deal with the very same thing, but from a different viewpoint. For example, in chapters 4 through 11, we have the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 11, read very quickly with me. Chapter 11, begin at verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies there. See their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry and send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet and great fear fell on all of those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noisings, thunders, and earthquakes, and great hail. What we just read through, now we'll study through that, but we see the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem there. It begins back in chapter 4 and comes up to this period. We see the city of Jerusalem mentioned as John is told to arise and take a measuring rod and measure the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. We learned in the book of Matthew that the holy city is the city of Jerusalem. Can't be any other city. There's never been another city referred to in the Scripture as the holy city. And we see the city mentioned again, where also our Lord is crucified, verse 8. So chapter 4 through chapter 11 is one view of the destruction, the desolation of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. Now then, we're going to see a second view in the book of Revelation from chapter 12 through chapter 20. This is another major section. Turn with me to the 18th chapter. Now, you say, well, why are we seeing the desolation of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem from two viewpoints? Well, we often see things in the Scripture from more than one viewpoint. Think about it. You have four gospel accounts regarding the life of Christ. Four different viewpoints regarding the life of Christ. And what about Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar saw a great image, and the parts of that great image represented four kingdoms. And then later on in the book of Daniel, he observes four animals, and those animals represent the same kingdoms that were mentioned in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel in regard to the great image. Daniel simply saw those four kingdoms from different viewpoints. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. We see the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem from a different viewpoint. So chapters 4 through chapter 11 presents one viewpoint. Chapter 12 through chapter 20 presents another viewpoint. Look with me in chapter 18 now. Chapter 18, Revelation. I begin at verse 1. Read quickly with me. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works, in the cup which she has mixed for her double. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. The city under consideration here is called Babylon, but it's the city of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 11, we saw the city in which our Lord was crucified was called Sodom and Egypt. Here it's called Babylon. Same city under consideration. Of course, those who take the late date view says the Babylon here is the city of Rome, but Rome was never utterly burned with fire, verse 8. Never has been destroyed with fire. Verse 11, And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over here, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. And the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for her, for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and your holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. I hope you remember things like that from our study of Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, Luke 17. Note that, for in one hour she is left desolate. Jesus told those in Matthew chapter 24, your house is left to you desolate. And rejoice over her, O heaven, and your holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Remember, prophet after prophet, God would rise up early and send one prophet after another to the people of Israel. What would they do? They would eventually put them to death. Eventually they put the Son of God to death. And so God carries out His wrath on the nation of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Rejoice over her, over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. O heaven, your holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. And the craftsmen of any craft shall not be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth in Babylon the Great. The purpose of reading those two chapters was to show you that chapter 4 through 11 is a major section that describes the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. Then in chapter 12 through 20, John sees the same thing from a different viewpoint, from a different vantage point. I hope you'll be able to see that when we go through it. And then we have in chapter 21 and 22... the New Jerusalem. All right, what's going to be my approach to the book? Well, when we come to the text regarding the seven churches of Asia in chapter 2 and chapter 3, I want to present some lessons on Sunday evening regarding those seven churches of Asia. The sermons will not be subject sermons like the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, and so forth. The sermon will be more of a textual lesson, more of a exegetical study of the text itself, because I want us to see what the text has to say. So what we'll do is we'll look at chapter 1 in our study of the text on Wednesday evening, and then I'm going to pick up in chapters 2 and 3 on Sunday evenings for sermons and cover the seven churches of Asia. Then we'll look at those chapters 4 through 11 on Wednesday evenings, and then chapter 12 through 20, and then 21 through 22 on Wednesday evenings. But I want to present those lessons on Sunday evenings, seven churches of Asia. More people will be here. I want them to be able to hear firsthand, without having to listen to recordings, an explanation of the text regarding those seven churches of Asia. All right, we don't have much time to left. But let's jump in the text unless someone has question or comment. All right, the opening remarks of the book itself, the revelation of Jesus Christ, used as the title of the book itself, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We looked at this word last Wednesday evening. We'll not take much time to spend on it. Revelation, apocalypsis is the Greek word from which we get our English word apocalypse. Some people refer to the book of Revelation itself as the apocalypse. Revelation, the word revelation is used about 18 times in the New Testament. We looked at the various ways in which it is used last Wednesday evening. We'll not go back over that. But the way in which it is used here is a disclosing, an unveiling, a making known of that which had been hidden in the mind of God, that which was a mystery. That which was a mystery. What was a mystery? Well, the time in which the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem was going to take place. That was a mystery. No one knew when that was going to take place. Only God knew it. It was in His mind, and now He gives John a revelation to disclose that desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. In our study in Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 36, Matthew 24 and in verse 36, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said, But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's right, Jesus didn't even know. But He's going to learn, because He's going to appear before the throne of God, in the midst of God's throne, and God is going to give Him a scroll containing seven seals. And that scroll is going to show the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus is learning when this is happening, and He's going to pass it on to John, of course, by an angel. We'll see that in the text in just a moment. So a revelation is an unveiling. It's a disclosing of that which was previously not known. So what is not known? Well, God for ages had prophesied about the desolation of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem. And we saw it earlier in our study of Matthew chapter 24. Now we're going to see the revealing of that take place in the book of Revelation. That's the undisclosing. That's the making known of things which will shortly take place. So it is a revelation. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is referred to as the revelation of Jesus Christ because it comes from Jesus Christ. But we note that it came from God before it came from Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is, gave Jesus Christ to show his servants. So God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. And we'll see that when Jesus appears before the throne of God and receives the scroll. So God gives this revelation to Jesus Christ to show his servants. God is the author and originator of this revelation then. He gave it to Jesus Christ. John is pictured here and pictures Jesus receiving this revelation. I made mention of that already twice, but just for your understanding, look with me in chapter 5, if you're not familiar with it. Chapter 5 and in verse 7. Chapter 5 and in verse 7. Here John pictures Jesus receiving this revelation when Jesus appears in the midst of the throne. Revelation 5 and verse 7. Then he came and he took the scroll. The he under consideration is Lord Jesus Christ. Then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So Jesus Christ receives the scroll. He receives the revelation. This revelation, of course, it's sealed, and the seals are going to be broken. As the seals are broken, more and more of this revelation is being revealed. So God gives it to Christ. Christ then gives it to John, but not directly. He gives it to John through his angel. Note that, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. Whose servants? Well, God's servants. They could also be said to be Jesus' servants because they are referred to as the servants of Christ in the context of Revelation. But they're also referred to as the servants of God in the Revelation as well. We'll see that in the 22nd chapter where the like phrase is used here when we come to the end of the book. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Christ to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Again, those things which must shortly take place. Note that. Things which must. That word must is a necessity. It's inevitable. The same word, we go back in the gospel accounts and Jesus would say, I must go to Jerusalem, be put to death and rise again the third day. He must. It was inevitable for it to happen. Why? Because God is in control. God is in control of this revelation, this desolation of Israel and destruction of Jerusalem. God is pouring out his wrath upon this people and upon this city. And so God is in control. He gives this revelation to Jesus Christ to show his servants, that is all Christians, servants of God. The word servants here is doulos, slaves. One who completely and utterly renders his will up to the will of another. So we completely give our will up to God. And we're referred to in the scriptures as slaves because he has purchased us with the blood of his son. We belong to him. And he sent and signified it by his angel. He sent, that is, he sent an angel. And he signified it by his angel to his servant John. So Jesus sent his angel, and we'll talk about who that angel might be next Wednesday evening. Look in the book of Daniel and see if you can figure out what angel that might be. There is an angel mentioned in the book of Revelation. Micah is mentioned. But perhaps there's another angel that is under consideration here. He's never named in the book of Revelation, but there's another angel mentioned. that had something to do with the nation of Israel in the book of Daniel. So consider the book of Daniel and see if you can find the answer to that. Who might that angel be? So Jesus sent his angel. That angel then reveals this revelation to John. So the revelation originated with God, given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then takes that revelation and gives it to his angel. And his angel makes it known to John. Now sometime in the book of Revelation, as we study through it, you'll note that Jesus seems to talk to John directly. And at other times, one of the angels who is opening the seven seals or pouring out the bowls, one of those angels will be speaking to John. But for the most part, evidently, one particular angel sent by Jesus delivered this revelation to John. Much different than the other New Testament books, they came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of those epistles. Here, John no doubt is inspired of the Holy Spirit to record this, but this revelation was not given to him by the Holy Spirit. It was given by an angel sent from Jesus. All right, we're out of time. We also want to mention next Wednesday evening what this word signified means. What does that word signified mean? We've already mentioned it once. Signified. Signified has reference to giving signs and symbols. Actually, the word itself, signified, means to make known or declare. Cause one to see clearly. Literally, that's the ideal in the word. Cause one to see clearly. Make known. But it's the how one is made to see clearly or made known that is under consideration in the word. That is through signs and symbols. Through signs and symbols. And the reason I went ahead and mentioned this, because I was afraid I'd forget it. Many people see this word signified and say, okay, the book is filled with signs and symbols. Let's don't think because of that John was given this revelation by signs and symbols that everything in the book is a sign or a symbol. Sometimes things have to be understood in a literal sense. Some things have to be understood in the context in which they appear. Just because several times numbers are mentioned, don't think that every time you read a number that you have to understand that number to be a sign or a symbol. Sometimes it might have reference to a literal number. Sometimes we'll not be able to figure that out. But sometimes you're going to have to try to figure out, well, are we to understand this as a sign or a symbol, or are we to understand this in a literal sense? So think about that. Sometimes things are written in the context to, you might say, make the picture more vivid, and literal things were mentioned. As a matter of fact, this word translated servant, slave, it's used literally three times in the book of Revelation as a servant or a slave. A servant or a slave. The rest of the times that it's used, about 11 other times, it's used metaphorically to refer to Christians who are servants or slaves of God or Jesus Christ. Moses is referred to as a servant. He wasn't a literal slave. The prophets were referred to as servants. They weren't literally slaves. It's used metaphorically. But three times in the book, the word servant or slave is used literally. So you have to look at the context to determine, well, is this a sign or a symbol? Now, this same word translated signified here, this verb form, is found in the verb form and the noun form several times in the Gospel of John. Let me give you one example. John 20 and verse 30. Truly Jesus did many other signs. There's the noun form of this word. Which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus performed seven signs. Those signs were given to show something. They signified something. What did they signify? Well, John said they signified that Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Son of God. That is, He was deity. John 20, 30, 31. And we'll see it again. Maybe I'll think to mention it next Wednesday evening in our study. Any other questions or comments? We're way out of time.
I have a comment, James.
Okay.
Most denominational people read Revelations through 21st century glasses.
Right.
You can't do that.
No.
You have to study Revelations through 1st century glasses.
Right. Absolutely, through 1st century glasses and having a knowledge of prophetic language, that is the language that was used by the prophets in the Old Testament. Because we're going to see that this is prophecy. It's prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy.
John wrote as a prophet, not as an apostle.
He wrote as a prophet. And we'll bring that out next week, hopefully, if you'll help me remember it. I want to see that, how John is referred to as a servant, in the sense of being a servant prophet. All right, thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll just pick up at the beginning here, continuing in verse 1 next Wednesday evening. Thank you very much for your kind attention.